Most of us tend to emphasize what resonates with us, especially personally or deeply. What seems to us to be good, right, and true, what makes us feel alive, affirmed, or justified. Very rare is the person who can value what doesn't resonate with him or with her or affect him or her personally. Of course, when we do that, when we value or emphasize what resonates with us, we also tend to devalue or de-emphasize what doesn't. What seems to us to be less good, less right, less true, and especially perhaps what doesn't make us feel anything or appeals to us much less powerfully. And so the result is that we begin to lack balance, perspective, and the ability to see beyond ourselves and our own circumstances. Even when we see Jesus in the Gospels and the rest of the Bible, we tend to see ourselves in the Jesus we see. In a sense, we recast him into our image. The Bible begins to teach and to say what we believe and say it does, rather than allowing it to speak for itself. Jesus becomes not who the Bible shows and says that he is, but he has become who we believe and say that he is. And when we do this, whether consciously or not, and usually it's unconscious, and whether as individuals or as a church, and we tend to do this both as individuals and as churches, we become the measure of what is good, right, and true. Our judgment becomes the standard, and our perception becomes the guide for what and even who has value. Now, the biggest and most obvious problem with this very common state of affairs is that we are sinful, all of us. Everything we see, everything we think, everything we feel, and yes, even everything that we believe is filtered through a grid of sin and self-interest. Even on our best, most honest, most humble days and moments, we tend to de-emphasize the effect that our sin has on our perception. We tend to underestimate the effect that our own self-interest has on what we believe and what we do and what we value. We do this, emphasize some things and de-emphasize others, even when we know the Bible teaches differently or more fully. God is love, and God is righteousness. God is justice, and God is mercy. God is truth, and God is compassion, and Jesus is all of these and more manifested in a person. But we tend to emphasize, don't we, one over the other. We tend to prefer God's love over his righteousness, don't we? Don't we tend to prefer God's justice over his mercy, or vice versa, one or the other? His truth over his compassion, or perhaps his compassion over his truth? The Jesus we want over the Jesus who is. This is just one of the reasons we need an external source to help us discern what is good, right, and true. As fallen human beings, we cannot be trusted to get it right, and history is our proof, both in society and in church. Several weeks ago, we spent some time considering possible sources that we might trust for a more proper judgment about what is good, right, and true, and how we might live our lives. Science, philosophy, and ethics, historical models, religion, and ourselves. We looked at all of those as possibilities. But as evangelical Christians, as an evangelical Christian congregation of believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we choose to elevate the Bible over all other sources. Acknowledging, though, that we do not understand or apply the Bible perfectly or completely. There is always, and there must always remain, room for growth and maturity, a deepening and broadening, and for correction in how we understand and apply the Bible as God's Word written in Holy Scripture. And this is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit among God's people. We need the Holy Spirit, the very presence of our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, to open our sinful minds and soften our hardened hearts so that we might understand rightly and apply faithfully the truth of God's word in the gospel and to birth life, eternal life in us. Now, one way we might tend to emphasize one clear teaching of the Bible and de-emphasize another clear teaching of the Bible, and most of us do emphasize one aspect over another, is Jesus' humanity over his divinity. Or Jesus' divinity over, and I think we can also add, and against his humanity. It simply does not compute with us that Jesus could be fully God and fully human and both equally all the time. Even when we have a thoroughly biblical, historical, orthodox, Christian doctrinal statement to such an effect, practically, the one, Jesus' divinity, still tends to resonate with us more than the other, Jesus' humanity, or vice versa. And so, as a consequence, we get liberal Christians and churches who tend to emphasize Jesus' humanity and devalue, even deny, the supernatural aspects of his life and ministry, beginning with his being God the Son, but also his power to heal, raise the dead, and be raised himself, here's the point, in history. Not in somebody's story, not in somebody's myth, but in history. But we also get fundamentalist Christians and churches who tend to emphasize Jesus' divinity and devalue, even effectively deny his humanity and the practical effects of his life and ministry, beginning with his being the Son of Man and his loving compassion for real people. There is a third way, of course. It's the Bible's way. The Bible has specific and knowable teachings on all matters between God and humanity. In our fleshly and fallen state, we'll never access what the Bible teaches perfectly, but access it we may, and access it we must. The Bible teaches and insists upon both, of course, and equally so, Jesus Christ. Jesus literally means Yahweh saves, which points to his divinity, and Christ means anointed or chosen one. It would probably be better for us not to say Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ, which points to his humanity, as do Lord, his divinity, and Savior, his humanity. Please turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles from the rack in front of you, and I do hope that you will, you'll find our focal passage on pages 1116 and 1117. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In just a moment, I'm going to read the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a little long, 58 verses. We can do this. So I hope that you'll have your Bibles open and follow along attentively with your own eyes, seeing the text for yourself as I read this very important chapter from God's Word written in Holy Scripture, the Bible. Now, over the next two Sundays, beginning this morning, I'd like for us to look at both of these unique aspects of Jesus' identity, his full divinity and his full humanity met in one whole person. Another way of putting it might be the spiritual uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. That's this morning. And then next week, next Sunday, the practical uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. And I want to note just here, and we'll look at this more next week, but these two aspects, spiritual and practical, they are not in conflict with each other. We oftentimes think of them as being in conflict, but they're not. Not if we approach them from a biblical point of view and look at them in the person of Jesus. Now, for Christians, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In it, the case for the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the atonement or the at-one-ment he made between God and humanity, both physically and spiritually, and the resurrection that sealed it. All of these are contained within these 58 verses. From a doctrinal point of view, acceptance of and belief in what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, or not, determines whether one is a true disciple of Jesus, as well as a measuring stick for churches from an historical Orthodox Christian point of view. And that's not just my rather conservative-ish, you must believe what I believe point of view. We'll see in just a minute, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says about itself. And as we turn to our text, I'd like for us to see here and begin processing together our central truth of the message for this morning. Here it is. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless human life in the flesh and in history. That's a very important statement. We're going to talk about this more next week, so I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but just hold this, if you will, both this week and next week, that these two phrases, in the flesh and in history, are incredibly important. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless human life in the flesh and in history so he could offer himself as the perfectly satisfactory substitute for humanity on the cross. Now, that's a long statement, and that's a big thought. Jesus showed up on our scene, and we've just celebrated his birth. He did so not coincidentally. We looked a couple of weeks ago that at just the right time, God sent forth his son. So the timing was right, but also the purpose was right. And Jesus came so that he could offer himself as the perfectly satisfactory substitute for humanity on the cross, so he could reunite human beings with God, and so that he could restore God's original intentions for humanity in the resurrection. Also the creation, but that's a little broader than we want to go this morning. Okay, now let's turn our attention to our text. Again, it's a little long. Some might say way too long for a focal scripture text for one message. It does deserve a whole message series of its own, and we'll probably do that at some point, perhaps even around Easter time. But this morning, I'd like for us to just begin to get the overall context of the Holy Spirit's revelation here through the Apostle Paul concerning two key events in human history. We might even say the two key events in human history. I'm speaking, of course, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ here in 1 Corinthians 15. And snuggled right in the midst of this chapter, about two-thirds of the way through, from about verse 35 through verse 49, is the spiritual effect of what Jesus did for us by his death and in his resurrection. And it demonstrates truly the spiritual uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. But before we turn to our text, I'd like for us to pray together. I normally do this after I read. I'm not sure why, but let's do it this morning before we read this together, asking for the Holy Spirit's revelation of the truth and life that are both in Jesus and are, in fact, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have. And as we read your word, we ask that you would speak to us by the power of your word and spirit. Speak to us truth and life. We are these days getting away from the written word, text, and everything now is visual and pictures and video. I affirm what my brother John Piper once said, that it's important to remember that you didn't send us a video, you sent us a book. Help us to stick with it. You didn't create the universe from out of nothing with a picture. You did so by the power of your word. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning by the power of your word. Create within us life, eternal life, abundant life, as you judge such things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally or untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All that we're about to see in this text, and I do mean from verse 35 to verse 49, we're not going to even attempt to do more than that, and that's a lot actually in the time we have left. All that we are about to see in this text is predicated on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and here's the important part, in history. This isn't merely a theological or theoretical or even a spiritual matter. This is a very important truth for us to understand, for us to believe, and for us to teach today. Jesus Christ lived in history. He died in history, and he was raised as an historical fact. His life, his death, and his resurrection are all historical realities. They are historical facts, but each has an importance. Each has implications. Each has effects far beyond the facts or the history. And that gets into the spiritual. And this statement here is the singular basis for the Christian faith. This is the light that gives us hope to live a biblically faithful life. This is the fundamental and unique truth of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, was born of a virgin. He lived among us as one of us, though without sin. He died for the sins of the whole world, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead historically, bodily, actually, and in his resurrection secured our victory over death. This is the gospel. And if any one of these points is not historically true, then the whole of the Christian faith is nonsense. We'd have done better staying in bed this morning to get a little more sleep, to live our hopeless and meaningless lives just a little more efficiently and a little less sadly. But if each of these points is, in fact, historically true, then the whole of the Christian faith is the singular hope of all mankind and creation, too. Jesus Christ died and, yes, was raised again that we might have life, and not just physical life, but eternal life beginning today or whenever you believed. And that's what we're looking this morning at in this text and what we'll be looking at for the next few minutes next Sunday. And the first thing that I'd like for us to see from this text, beginning there with verse 35, is this: in the resurrection of the dead. In the resurrection of the dead, our human bodies will be to our heavenly bodies like a seed is to a plant or to a tree or even a fertilized human egg, which I looked it up. It's called a zygote. Verses 35 to 38. Look there with me. But someone may ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. One of the things we can take from this, and this is a complex passage, I'll grant you that. The whole chapter is complex, and this passage in particular is complex. But one thing we can take from this is that we are not what we will be, and what we will be is not yet known. This hope, this spiritual reality, which we should anticipate and we should await with gladness and joy, is a direct result of what Jesus accomplished in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection while in the body. Now, for some of us, knowing that these are not the bodies that we'll have to carry around in the afterlife is a very encouraging thought. I must admit that the older I get, I'm more and more encouraged, excited even, to discover what's to come, but not too soon, I hope. And this truth, this reality that we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 is affirmed in 1 John chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit reveals to us something very similar. In fact, the same truth. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Because we shall see him as he is. Please don't miss that. There will come a day, a moment in time, a moment in history, when we become like Jesus. And for the first time in our being, in our existence, we shall see him as he is. That moment has not yet come. And so we might take from this two priorities. First of all, we must recognize that in our fallenness, we cannot see Jesus as he is. This is just one of the reasons we need the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and there are many more reasons. But also in this life, we ought to perceive ourselves and every one of our fellow human beings as immortal and spiritual beings, not physical only. And we've been literally created in the image of the one true and living God. We are, they are, every single human being is both immortal and spiritual, not merely natural and mortal. But we have to be careful here. We are not eternal beings. Human beings are created. We are not eternal. We had a beginning, and eternity goes unending in all directions. Only God is eternal. One doesn't become eternal, and one doesn't become God. Either one is, and only one is, or one isn't. But we are immortal in that we exist now and will persist in existence beyond our mortal lives on into eternity future. We ought also to exert ourselves toward an eternal future and eternal objectives. That is, from God's perspective, not our own, pursuing God's purposes and not merely to do our best, to do our best to be good people while we have the time here on earth. Friends, we were meant for more than that. We are more than that. But so is every single human being that you will ever meet, and every single human being who has ever lived on this earth. And God's perspective on our lives and God's purposes for our lives is eternal, not temporal. So we ought to be in pursuit of that larger, transcendent purpose. And according to these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection of the dead, our human bodies will be to our heavenly bodies like a seed is to a plant or a tree or even a fertilized human egg. There's a second truth that I believe we could benefit from in these verses. It's this: in the resurrection of the dead, as with our earthly bodies, our glorified bodies will have a splendor all their own, unlike anything else in the universe. Verses 39 through 41. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. We'll talk more about this next week, but for going on 150 years or so now, there's been a movement to make human beings to be just one type of creature among a myriad of types of creature. Basically, indistinguishable from other animals, including in value. And be careful here. This is the logical and inevitable conclusion of the so-called theory of evolution. And we see this in many places and in many ways. One watches PETA commercials with Sarah McLachlan. I love her singing voice, but there she is singing mournfully in the background with a sweet-looking abused dog seeming to look into the camera. And one gets the idea that dogs and cats and pigs and camels and rhinoceroses, I looked it up, it's not rhinoceri, it's rhinoceroses, are people too. They're not. I don't know if you saw this last week, but there was a headline that somewhere in the world, I forget where, an orangutan has been granted by the court system there the rights of human beings. They're not people too. And I'm not for the abuse of animals, but they are animals, and we are not. Or one reads Supreme Court and lower court decisions and gets the distinct idea that a baby is no more than a creature among creatures, even less so because she's not yet born. And so it's easy to abort, if one accepts such a line, a human baby as so much fetal tissue. While we're on judicial matters, if human beings are simply one type of creature among other creatures, then it becomes much easier to euthanize a disabled or otherwise undesirable person, such as we do the family cat or dog when it has run its course. Yes, we grieve, but we'll move on. But the point of the text here in 1 Corinthians 15, and the point that I'm trying to make on this Sunday after we've celebrated the coming of God in the flesh, is that we have been created in the image of the living God, unlike any other being in the universe. There's a third thing from this text that I think it's very important for us to take with us this morning. It's this: because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what was once fallen, what was once sullied by sin, what was once racked by disease, and what was once subject to death will become glorious and perfect. Did you catch that? Look at verses 42 through 44a, the first half of verse 44. So it will be with the resurrection. Well, what is so it will be? Well, look at verse 41. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised, a spiritual body. And the resurrection of Jesus has secured this for every human being who will believe, who will accept it, who will walk according to this faith and this hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what was once fallen, that includes all of us, what was once sullied by sin, we all are together in that as well, what was once racked by disease and subject to death will become glorious and imperfect. What was once perishable will become imperishable. What was once mortal will become immortality. There's a fourth thing, and we're almost done here this morning. Let me give it to you, and then we'll look at the text. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and why are we doing this on the first Sunday after Christmas? Because it's why he came. This is precisely why he came. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our fallen nature and our marred identity will be redeemed. And here is the incredible thing: forever. So what Jesus did in history will have, does have, eternal consequences. Forever. There's a tense in the Greek. It's not quite the same in English, but it's the perfect tense. And I love it when Scripture uses the perfect tense, because it means that something was finished. It's in the past tense because it may have been in process, but that process is completed. But it has ongoing implication, ongoing consequences. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is one of those things. It has been finished. It is finished. But the consequences go on throughout eternity. This is one of those moments. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our fallen nature and our marred identity will be redeemed, and forever so. Verse 44b, the second half of verse 44 through verse 48. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking here of Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, as we are. That's his point. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. He's speaking about all of us. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Notice he doesn't use the preposition from. He says of. And that is our birthright, if we are in Christ. Everything that he did in this life, on this earth, in his body, he secured for us this inheritance, that we can actually become the children of the living God and can be described in some sense of heaven. Question, how are we doing with that? When we were in Iowa, you've probably heard this phrase, but I've heard it far too often. There's probably a lesson in that. But we had a man that we had a lot of trouble with, and you've heard part of the story before, but he used to say often, it was kind of a shot across my bow whenever he would say it, he would say, you know, a person can be so heavenly that he's no earthly good. Can I tell you, that's not from the scriptures? In fact, the opposite is the concern of the scriptures, that we can be so earthly that we are of no heavenly value or use, that God can't use us. All that Jesus did was to provide for us a way to be more than we ever conceived of. God conceived of it long ago. In fact, it was his intention. But because of sin, we've lost that vision. We've lost that sense of identity. We've lost that sense of purpose. And Jesus died and Jesus was raised so that that purpose in us, God's eternal purpose, might be restored. Finally, there's a fifth thing that we can take from this, I believe, this morning on the first Sunday of Christmas. Here it is, our identity and the purpose of our creation. Our identity and the purpose of our creation, which was and is and forever will be to image God, this purpose of our creation, this identity that we've been given, will be restored, and it will only be restored because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man. How many of us here bear the likeness of one of our parents? How many of us here bear the likeness of both of our parents? All of us do, right? Where else do we get it? But according to this text and others, that's not the most important thing. Yes, we do bear the likeness of my parents. I'll never forget the day we were in Iowa. I had just gotten out of bed, you know, kind of sleepy, hair all over the place, and I walked into the bathroom and I looked in the mirror and I saw my dad looking back at me. That was a disconcerting moment, I have to tell you. And now I'm starting to look like him in other ways as well. We are all marked by genetics, aren't we? But the glory of the gospel, at least one aspect, is we don't have to be bound by our genetics. In fact, in Christ, we are freed from our genetics. Wherever we've been, from whomever we've come, we can overcome. We have been made, I don't mean in our mother's womb, I mean in the heart and mind of God for a greater purpose, to transcend ourselves. There's more to verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Here's the whole point. If what Jesus did is not historically true, if what Jesus did does not have meaning beyond the historical, we are without hope. But the gospel is that no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter who we're associated with, who bore us, if we are in Christ, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. As much as I love my father, and, you know, he's not the worst looking guy in the world. But even if he was, this hope is for us all. This is the spiritual uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And don't miss those last two words, in history. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this truth of your word, this truth of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we will never dismiss or denigrate your creative purpose in ourselves or in any other human being. We have all been created to be immortal. We are, in fact, immortal. We exist now and we will exist forevermore, one way or another, in one place or another. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would hear the call of your gospel. Yes, for salvation, but not only there, but also to walk as people of heaven, knowing that the consequences of the work of your word and spirit in us begin now. Eternal life begins now, but it will so much more bear fruit in eternity. And that day will come when we will see Jesus as he is and we will be like him in that moment. What an incredible hope that is. I pray that each of us would receive it and also apply it to every area of our lives and every area of the ministry of Bethesda Church on this Christmas Sunday and in the new year. In Jesus' name.